Welcome to our Sunday night service. I'd like to begin by reading from the book of Galatians. This is Galatians chapter 5. I'm in Ephesians chapter 4. I want to catch us up to Ephesians before I have Brother Ron come and read the scripture. My goal tonight is for you to value unity as much as God values unity. I want you to see it as important as God sees it. That's my goal. As we begin, I want to make the point here that God's goal from the beginning pages of Genesis all the way to the end pages of Revelation has been to create a unified people. We often get caught up, and this is true, that God saves individuals, and he does. And that's really good, but God's work doesn't end at saving individuals. He brings those individuals together as a people, as his people, who will enjoy him and glorify him forever. So at the very beginning, God created a people, Adam and Eve. And his goal was that they would enjoy him and rule over the earth forever. Everything went fine until Adam and Eve sinned. And when sin came, the first consequence that we see of sin was shame and division, disunity. You remember when God came to Adam and said, "What's going on? Why did you guys sin?" Adam blamed his wife. He said, "It's her fault. Talk to her." There was division between people. There was disunity. There was division between people and God. God had to kick them out of his presence in the garden. They left the garden. Sin brought disunity and division. People started killing each other. Cain killed his brother Abel, and things got so bad that God said, "I'm done." So he sent a flood. He wiped out the whole earth except for one family, Noah. And Noah comes out of the ark, and God says, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth." He wants a united people who are going to worship him and glorify him forever. So they start multiplying, but things go bad again. And this time, people come together for a bad purpose. We can save those slides for the end, Brother James. That's just kind of some application stuff. They come together for sin, the Tower of Babel. And these people come together and they say, "We're going to build a tower, we're going to make a name for ourselves, and we're going to make ourselves like God." And what does God do? He comes down, he sees it, and God's judgment on sin is he scatters them over the face of the earth, and he confuses their languages. So not anymore will people be able to speak one language and be united. Sin brought division and scattering of God's people. But God didn't end there. He chose a man named Abraham, and this just rocks my world. He chose Abraham, and what did he do? He created a new people, the Israelites. He brought into existence a people that did not exist. There were no Israelites. God could have said, "I'm going to save Abraham, and I'll save Nahor, and I'll save Lot," sure. But no, God said, "I'm going to create for myself," "a people, and they are going to worship me and glorify me and enjoy me forever." So God creates the Israelites, and they live with him in the land until they sin, just like Adam and Eve. And God's judgment on their sin led to them being scattered. They lost the land. They had to leave God's presence just like Adam and Eve, and they were scattered across the face of the earth. And God's people, through sin, had now been done away with, but God wasn't done. So God gathers his people again, and this time he brings his son, Jesus Christ, into the world. And we're going to see that one of the reasons Jesus Christ died and suffered and rose again was not just to save you and you and you. He was to create a unified people who will enjoy him and glorify him forever. So God's goal has never stopped at saving individuals. God's goal has always been to create a unified people, his family. So we're going to see in Ephesians chapter 4 how we can contribute to God's goal of a unified people. Before we go there, are there any questions on my crazy intro? All right, Brother Ron, will you come up and read? We're going to read Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6.
And if you need the Pew Bible, it's page 1434. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling.
One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all.
Amen. It is the word of the Lord. So in Jesus, God is working to gather his people, working to undo the effects of the Tower of Babel, the effects of sin, the effects of God's judgment on sin, and he is bringing his people together as a unified people who will enjoy him and glorify him together. And we all have a part to play in that. So as we look at these verses, we see one command, the whole thing, and that command is in verse 1. I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. So walk worthy is the one command. We see in verses 2 and 3, we're told how to walk worthy, and we'll get into that. And then in verses 4 through 6, we're told why we should walk worthy. So it's all centered around walking worthy of the calling. You'll notice in verse 1, we see calling and called. And then in verse 4, we see called and calling. So in 6 verses, we see call and call. We see those 4 times. So we have to ask ourselves, what is this call exactly that we're to walk worthy of which we are to walk worthy? That's the right grammar. Well, I found it in Ephesians 2. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Just turn a page and you will probably be there. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 of Ephesians chapter 2. What is this calling? And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So here's that word walk again, just like in chapter 4, we're walking worthy of the calling. Here, we're all walking in sin. Skip down with me to verse 10 of chapter 2. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So first we were walking in sin. Now somehow we're walking in good works. And what happened in the middle? God called us out of darkness and made us alive together with Jesus. And so this call that we are to walk worthy of is God's saving act when he brings people out of death and into life. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 is a beautiful description of God taking sinners and bringing them to himself and making them alive in Jesus. And so we walk worthy of that calling when we walk together in unity, is what Paul is going to say in chapter 4. Now, we love Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 10, and that's good. It's really good stuff. But we can get so focused on it, we forget the rest of the chapter. Ephesians 2 goes on. In my Bible, it does. Do you have verses 11 through 22? So we get so close on, God saved me. God made me alive. God put me with Jesus. God saved me from sin. Me, me, me. And we turn into me monsters. It's all about me. Isn't it great what God did for me? And he did those things. But the rest of the chapter, and most of the chapter, talks about how Jesus' work brought people, Christians, together more than just getting saved from sin. So I'd like to read verses 13 through 18 to you of chapter 2. So we see Jesus' work to save sinners, and we're going to see Jesus' work to unite sinners. Verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. I love that verse. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and to those who are near. For through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So he's talking about Jews and Gentiles here. And there were those who were near, there were those who were far, there were those who thought they had everything they needed in the law, there's those who had no idea there was a law. And Jesus took these two who were living completely different lives, completely different types of people, and he brought them together into God's family. And Jesus' work is not complete just when sinners are saved, but when sinners are united. Now, I want you to think a minute. Excuse me? Oh, I thought I had a question. All right. Thank you, Juan. I appreciate it. So I want you to think about how different Jews and Gentiles were in the first century. And can you imagine the first church service of Jews and Gentiles? You know, Jews have the law. They only eat the clean foods. They follow the Sabbath. And on the Gentiles are walking in. They ate bacon for breakfast. They never heard of this law. They're going to all kinds of fun stuff on Saturdays. I'm just picturing the Jews like, we can't do this. This is totally messed up. And the Gentiles are over there. Who are these crazy guys? We can eat pig. Who cares? But Jesus brought them together despite their differences and their disagreements. There's no natural unity that's going to form between two different groups like that. It's going to take Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. And his goal was to show his power in the unity of his people. And if God can take Jews and Gentiles and bring them together, he can do it with anyone. And that's still God's goal today, is to bring his people together despite our differences, despite our disagreements. Now, let me give a little disclaimer. Of course, there are important differences. We don't just unite with heretics. We don't unite with those who are not in Jesus. But I'm speaking of Sandy Ridge Baptist Church. We should be a united people. And we're going to talk about how to do that and why it's important. So turn with me back to Ephesians chapter 4. So I told you we're going to see one command. We saw that work, walk worthy of the calling. Let's look at verse 2. We're going to see three things that we have to do to walk worthy of this calling. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. So the first way to walk worthy of this calling is to put on humility. Because you can't be prideful and a unifier at the same time. You can't be trying to build others up and build yourself up at the same time. You can't make it a goal to build unity and to win every argument. You have to choose. You have to put on humility. Pride looks after me. Humility looks after others. Pride says, I'm the best. I'm going to be served. Humility says, I'm going to serve others. Just like in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul wrote, think of others as more important than yourself, higher than yourself in the Greek. When we see each other as more important, we put our preferences aside and we work toward unity. A prideful people will never be unified. So we have to put on humility. So we have lowliness and gentleness. Harsh people will not lead to unity. There needs to be a gentleness of speech and conduct among us that is just completely foreign to the world. There needs to be a love that we display, a service that we display to each other that just baffles everyone else in Hickory. We walk worthy of our calling when we serve each other. We walk opposite of our calling when we seek others to serve us. So we are to serve with humility. We are to walk in humility. The next thing we are to put on is patience. Verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. Now you may be asking, why would Paul start with humility and then put in, and you need long suffering? Because being humble is hard. It is not easy to put others before yourself. That word there, bearing with one another in love, that word there for bear is sometimes used for endurance, even of tribulations. I'd like to read to you, don't turn there, but I'm going to read to you from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. Paul writes this, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure or that you bear. So in Ephesians 4, Paul is saying that we are so bad that sometimes we are a tribulation to be endured. How's that for your self-esteem? It makes you feel good, doesn't it? We can be so bad. We're like a persecution that other Christians have to endure. If you don't believe me, ask your spouse. You are that. Except for my wife, she's awesome. I got you, babe. She is never a tribulation to me. But when we decide to pursue unity, And when we decide to value unity, it comes at a cost. It comes at the cost of our pride, and it comes at the cost of our comfort. We are going to mistreat each other. There are going to be times we misunderstand each other. There are going to be times we are selfish, and we have to put up with it. That doesn't mean that you don't say anything. It doesn't mean that you just say, well, I guess it's just the way it is. You go to them in love and work it out. But what you don't do is you don't leave the church and you don't leave the faith. Jesus didn't die so that you could have your preferences. Jesus died so that you could give those up, just like he did, by the way, and pursue unity and love and service to one another. So expect it. Don't be surprised when people mistreat you. Don't be surprised when there's a misunderstanding. Be ready for it. Paul told us right here, you better have some patience ready when you pursue this. And be prepared to work it out. It's just like a marriage. We're going to work it out one way or another. There's no escape hatch here. I know there's like 50 dozen churches in Hickory, but God is not pleased with church hopping. Okay, he's not. Find a place, work it out, and stay there. So we need patience, and it's really hard to bear with people. I know it's hard for my wife to bear with me, and I know it's hard for your wives to bear with you, gentlemen. So why should we do it? Why should we do the hard work? Well, frankly, because Jesus bears with us. I think of Jesus and Peter, and I just love Peter. The guy never gets it. He never gets it. You know, in the beginning, in Luke chapter 5, you know, Peter's out and he's fishing all night. You know the story? And he catches nothing. And Jesus says, well, go out one more time and put your nets out. And Peter's like, Jesus, I've been out all night, but sure, whatever. And Peter goes out and he catches like the most fish he ever caught in his life. Peter didn't trust Jesus a lick, but Jesus didn't give up on Peter. And then in a few chapters later, Peter sees Jesus transfigured in his glory on the mountain. And they're talking, and later Jesus tells his disciples, you know, I'm going to die and I'm going to rise again. This is why I came. And Peter said, no, you're not. I'm not going to let them do that to you. It got so bad, Jesus had to call Peter Satan. I don't think I've ever called anyone Satan. You haven't been that bad. But even then, Jesus didn't give up on Peter. And so we fast forward a little bit longer. We come to the night that Jesus was betrayed. And they're sharing the Passover meal, the Last Supper. And on the very night Jesus was going to be betrayed, on the night his suffering was going to take a whole new level, Peter and the other disciples start arguing about who's the greatest. They start saying, well, I'm the greatest because A, B, C. Well, I'm the greatest. And Jesus didn't give up. So they go to the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus says, will you please pray for me? My soul is so sorrowful, I'm troubled even to death. Jesus goes and prays, and he finds Peter and the others sleeping. I can't even pray with them. Can't even pray for them. Well, a little bit later, the crowd comes, the guards come, and for some weird reason, I don't know why, Peter pulls out a sword and cuts a dude's ear off. Like, Peter, what did you think that would help? Like, what is your plan here? You're going to cut the ears off of every Roman soldier in the world? Like, what, are you going to pick on the Romans now? Like, what are you doing? How does this help the situation? But Jesus didn't give up on Peter. And then later, Peter's recklessness turns to cowardice. And he denies even knowing Jesus three times. He threw Jesus under the bus to save his own skin. Honestly, that would have been it for me. I'd be like, Peter, you're out. But Jesus did not give up on Peter. And after Jesus died and rose again, he came to Peter and restored him. And even then, at the end of the Gospel of John, Jesus is telling Peter, this is how you're going to honor me in your death. They're going to, you know, tie up your hands, lead you where you don't want to go. And Peter's like, well, I don't like that. What about John? What about this guy? He's not going to die, is he? And even then, Jesus did not give up on Peter. The guy never got it. And Jesus always bore with him with patience and love. And Jesus has the same patience and love for us today when we blow it, when we get it wrong, when we even deny him. Beloved, if Jesus so bears with us, we also ought to bear with one another. So that we should seek to exhibit the same patience and love that Jesus showed us. For us to receive this free mercy and free grace and to turn around and not give it to others, these things should not be. We are given grace so that we can give it to others, we can extend it. So we're to put on humility. We're to reject pride if we're going to build unity. We have to seek to serve each other instead of seeking each other to serve ourselves. We have to put on patience. We have to gear up for the hard times. We bear with each other, endure one another, even when it feels like a tribulation, because Jesus bears with us. And the third thing we have to do if we're going to unify and be a united people is we have to aim for unity. I'm going to read verse 3. We have to aim for unity, Ephesians chapter 4. You know, I'm going to start in verse 1 again because it's just one long sentence. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I want to look at that word keep in verse 3. We are to keep the unity of the Spirit. I think we can learn two things. One, you can only keep what you already have, right? I can't keep my blonde hair because it's not blonde, and it's going gray anyway, but it's not blonde. So I can't keep that. I can only keep what I have. And so unity is God's gift to us. Jesus purchased this. The Holy Spirit encourages it. So God gifted us unity. We don't have to create it. We don't have to build a foundation for unity because God already built it. Just look at verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. We have seven things there listed, and Paul could go on another 70 pages if he wanted to. God has created for us a foundation for unity that no one else has. He has given us so much in common that if this is all we had in common, it would be enough. If we had nothing else that linked us, these things, this Lord, this Spirit, this Father, this faith is enough to build a great unity upon. You know, people build unity on shared interests, right? Maybe a sports team, maybe geography, maybe a hobby that they all like. Well, our unity as Christians goes so much deeper, so much stronger, and is so much more eternal that we have a unity built on God and His work that we can always fall back on. So we keep the unity of the Spirit as God's gift to us, but also unity is our responsibility at the same time. So unity is God's gift to us. Unity is our responsibility. Verse 3, Paul says, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. We see a command, I guess you could say. The way we keep verse 1 is we endeavor to keep the unity. So we're not commanded to do things that we don't do in the Bible, right? What I mean is we don't see a verse in the Bible that says, make sure God stays on His throne. He's going to stay on His throne whether we do anything about it or not. That's totally, completely God's work. But when we come to unity, we see God gave it to us. Look at this foundation. But at the same time, we are to endeavor to keep it. You could say maintain it. So we have a responsibility when it comes to unity. Just like most of God's gifts, it comes with the stewardship. God gave us bodies, we're to take care of them. God gave many of us marriages, we're to take care of them. God gave us children, we're to take care of them. God gave us unity, we're to maintain it. So God gave us a gift, and we are to keep that gift going. So how do we do that? How do we keep unity here at Sandy Ridge Baptist Church in 2022 going into 2023? Our unity in Christ is best displayed when we are united despite our differences and our disagreements in secondary matters. If we only unify when we completely agree with each other, we don't need the Holy Spirit for that type of unity. The world has that type of unity. We all love the Panthers, so we're unified. Or we're all politically conservative, so we're unified. Whatever it is, that's not Christian unity. Christian unity is displayed when what we have is verses 4 through 6, and we build on that, and we bear with each other even when we disagree. I'm going to get real practical here in a minute. Are there any questions so far? Yes, Larry. Yeah, that's a good question. I almost called you Phil, I'm sorry. Larry asked, the baptism there, one baptism, is that spirit or water? Frankly, we don't know. I kind of tend toward spirit baptism because he's talking about the Holy Spirit in other places in these verses and in Ephesians 4. However, I can't prove that for certain. I think either way, it works as a grounding of our unity. So if it's water baptism, it is our commitment to a public proclamation of our faith. And if it's a spirit baptism, it is the spirit that we all share in. Yeah, good question. Any others? Sorry, I forget to ask for questions. I just get going. Interrupt me. All right, well, let's get real practical. I want to put up the slide. Go ahead and put up the slide, whoever is the slide guy. Thank you. And I want to look at what are the stress points, what are some of the stress points for our unity here at Sandy Ridge? Because we're just talking in-house. We're not talking all over the world, because all of that time, that unity is just it's just words. So what are the stress points for unity? Go ahead and go to the next one there. Thank you. How about medical opinions? Or as I like to call it, to mask or not to mask? We're going to talk about it. We're talking about unity. A couple years ago, we had the COVID and the COVID response, and in this church, in this room, we had responses to COVID ranging from people who never left the house to people who didn't change a thing, and everywhere in between. And those kinds of disagreements, if we're not careful, if we're not endeavoring to keep the unity, will split us up. Now, we live in a country where those in political power have figured out that the way to get power or the way to keep power is to pit some Americans against some others and make it a big war, and then this political person gets to be the hero, the savior. I'm going to protect you from these evil people. Both sides do it, and it's a shame. So we have to be very careful that we don't fall into thinking, if you disagree with me, then I'm going to other you, ostracize you, demonize you, stick a label on you, and I don't have to think about you. That's not the way we do it at this church. That's not the way Jesus wants it. So we have these medical opinions. We range a wide variety of opinions. I'm not saying one's wrong and one's right. I don't know. I'm not a doctor. But what I am saying is we have to work on our unity despite the differences. Let's go to the next one. Political positions. So we have, in this room right now, I've talked to you, we have people who think Donald Trump is a megalomaniac who should be in jail. All the way to we have people who think Donald Trump is one of the best presidents we've ever had and should be in office right now. I'm not saying one's right and one's wrong. I'm saying look at the variety of opinion in this room when it comes to politics. I would guess that most of us, probably not all, but most of us are more or less politically conservative. But even in that big umbrella, there's a lot of differences and a lot of differences of opinion. So we have to find a way. Well, Jesus showed us the way. We have to follow Jesus even when we disagree on things like politics. Again, if we can't build unity when we disagree on these things, we're no better than the world. Let's do the next one. This is fun. I like this. I'm kidding. We have different ages. So we have, in this room and in our church, babies who have not been born yet, all the way to people in their 90s. And that's a blessing. It can also lead to different types of thinking, different viewpoints, different ways of living life, different values, even in our church. And if we're going to come together and display a supernatural unity, we need to overcome these differences. All right, next one, please. This is the last one I thought of. Number 4, parenting philosophies. So some parents send their kids to private school. Some parents send their kids to public school. Some parents homeschool. Some parents vaccinate their kids. Some parents don't vaccinate their kids. Some parents let their kids watch TV. Some parents don't have a screen in their house. I'm not saying it's right or wrong. I'm saying there is a lot of difference in opinions, even among parents at our church. I've had these conversations. We have to find a way to be unified over and against our different opinions on these secondary issues. Can you guys think of any other stress points at our church? We're being honest. Worship styles, thank you. You know, churches have split over music. There's a church that my wife and I know in Tennessee that I don't know how many people left, but a large number of people left because they went from hymns to contemporary music. And that's just a shame. That's just a shame. We should not be splitting churches or leaving churches over a musical style. Is that how deep our Christianity goes? Is that what Jesus died for? It's not. It's not. Thank you, Dana. Anyone else? Paul? Bible translations. Oh, it irks me to no end, Paul. We are so blessed as English speakers. I mean, it's ridiculous the amount of resources we have. Praise God! There are thousands of peoples, I don't mean individuals, thousands of people groups that have no Bible in their language. They're relying on a missionary telling them a story or what they heard from the guy who heard, from the guy who heard. And we have dozens of translations. And we just start picking fights with each other over it. No shame on us. Thank you, Paul. So we have all these disagreements. I want to give us three recommendations for how to build unity and pursue unity amidst our differences. But first, let me say that unity is not unanimity. If you only unite with people who agree with you on everything, you are not uniting in a Christian way. If you only agree with the people who agree with you on medical or your parenting philosophy or your style of music or whatever it is, you're not unifying as Jesus wants you to. So number one, remember what our unity cost. Our unity is blood bought. Jesus Christ bled, suffered, and died to create a unified people. And some of us will blow that unity up because that person likes Donald Trump too much. Some of us will disregard the suffering of the Son of God because, well, I think private school's best. Shame on us. Unity costs a lot, and we reject it so readily for the pettiest of disagreements. Jesus didn't die so that we could have unanimity. He died so that we could have unity. So remember what it cost and value it accordingly. It's fine to disagree on secondary matters. You still have to love your brother or sister. You don't get an out for that. Well, I don't have to love them because they wore a mask. It doesn't work that way. Remember what your unity costs. Number two, don't turn preferences into precepts. Don't turn preferences into precepts. And what I mean by that is we all have preferences. We all even have convictions. And those are fine and good and great. It becomes a problem when we try to turn those into a new law that everybody has to follow. So I'm thinking of, we'll say private school. We'll pick on private school. My kids go to private school, so that's why I'm picking that. And we feel strongly about it. We think it's a good thing for those that are able. But if I start going around and preaching, you better have your kids in private school, you're in sin. I'm a heretic first. And I'm pressing for unanimity instead of unity. I'm turning what I think is best and what I think is right, what works for my family, and I'm turning it into a law. My family, we tried homeschool for a year. We're never trying that again. We are not a homeschool family. Been there, done that, learned that lesson quick. Isaiah was in first grade, and I felt so bad for my kid. I need to hurry up, but it's a funny story. It was with all the craziness we had, you know, with Daniel, and we had to leave Turkey, and we were just in a washing machine. We had no stability. And so we got these little videos that would, like, there'd be like a teacher in a classroom, and Isaiah would watch it, and they would, like, teach him, you know, so I don't have to. That'd be great. And the first day, he sits down at his little desk, you know, and he listens to the video, and the video starts playing, and Isaiah starts trying to talk to the other kids. I'm like, no, it doesn't work that way. You're really alone, actually. It just looks like you're with other kids. He didn't like that. He's a social kid. Anyway, don't turn preferences into precepts. Number three, welcome others as Christ has welcomed you. If you want to read more about unity, I recommend Romans 14 to 15. We're not going to turn there, obviously. But the church in Rome was having a problem in that some in the church were following the food laws of the Mosaic Law. They would only eat the clean foods. Some in the church would just eat anything. Like, hey, if it tastes good, I'm going to eat it. Some people in the church were following special days like Sabbath. Some didn't give a rip. And I find it so fascinating and so instructive that Paul, he could have said, well, here's the right answer. Everybody do this. But he didn't. He said, you know, those who eat, eat to the glory of God. Those who refrain from eating, refrain to the glory of God. Those who observe the day, do it to the glory of God. Those who don't, to the glory of God. So he says, do what you want, but get along. And in verse 7 of Romans 15, he says, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. And so, as we walk together with our differences and our disagreements, we are to welcome each other. Christ welcomed us with all our sins and all our wrong thinking and all our boneheadedness. He welcomed us to himself and to his family. And we need to have the same welcoming arms for every child of God, every Christian that comes to our church. So remember what our unity costs and value it accordingly. Don't turn preferences into precepts, and welcome others as Christ has welcomed you.